Hey, good morning, church. I woke up with a horrible allergy attack this morning, about 5 a.m., and I think I'm starting to get on top of it. I took some medicine, and it was terrible in Sunday school. Hopefully, we'll be able to pull this together. For those of you wondering about Ben Stewart, he is actually not in Harrisburg Hospital. He is in West Shore Hospital. I think we announced that he was in
Harrisburg.
He is in Harrisburg now.
He transferred into Select Care at Harrisburg.
Oh, I thought we were just trying to throw off any assassination attempts. So he has been transferred. Okay, that's good to know. All right, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the morning and just ask your blessing on it. We do pray for your word that it would do its job. You promised in your scripture that as you send it forth, it brings back the fruit that you have ordained it for. So we ask that to be true today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, in the book of Proverbs, specifically chapter 25, it's one of my favorite proverbs there. It says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit or his emotional self. And what it sort of says is, in essence, if you cannot control yourself, what's going on internally, then you really are defenseless. And really what it does is it does two things. One is that it says your present becomes overwhelming, that whatever comes against you in the present is going to be victorious. You don't have walls. You have no defense at all, because you're swayed this way and that by your emotional self. The other is that it promises to completely wreck your future. I mean, that's an amazing thing. You know, one day, there you are, you're a city in the ancient Near East, and your walls are your protection, and then one day you wake up and they aren't there anymore. And the realization of that, and that's true of your emotional self, is that if you have no self-control over what you're feeling, over your heart relationship, you're just done. As soon as crisis comes, you will be destroyed. And so today, we'd like to look at sort of two characters in this story. Jesus, of course, is totally in control the whole time. And we see Peter at the beginning of it and Pilate at the end. But I'd like you to just sort of connect maybe that Proverbs verse to this today. And we pick up in verse 25 of John 18. Now remember, Jesus was taken to the house of Annas. Annas had been the previous high priest and then had been deposed. He had actually been deposed years earlier. But Annas was the man, and nobody did anything in the religious community without his approval. And so Annas was the place where this all started, that Jesus was seized in the middle of the night. He was taken to Annas's first. Then he went off to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest that year. And actually, for that period of time, he had been the high priest, but he was Annas' son-in-law. And so he was the second place to go. But what had happened was that Peter had come into the courtyard. He had gotten access through a friend. And so there they are. They're inside the courtyard, and somebody asked Peter, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? And Jesus, and Peter denied it. We pick up sort of at the middle of that in verse 25. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. Remember, there was a charcoal fire, not much light, but a fair amount of heat there in the courtyard. They're standing there. And so someone comes to him and says, are you not also of his disciples? And he denied it. He says, I am not. Now, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, wait, did I not see you in the garden with him? Then Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. We're really sitting here with two points. One strikes us as a little bit funny. The other one, of course, is the tragedy of it. In another passage, it tells us that when Peter denied Jesus that third time, that Jesus looked at him. And the awareness of what he had done fell upon Peter. But the other part of it, the part that's kind of funny, is that, hey, aren't you with him? Aren't you with him? And the last guy to come up is, hey, Malchus is my cousin. Aren't you the one that just cut his ear off? It seems like I've seen you somewhere before. I mean, that is too good. That is too good. Aren't you? No. And immediately a rooster crows. And we talked about this last week. Please excuse my sniffling today. I hope it won't be a distraction to you. It's an incredible distraction to me. Overwhelmingly distracting. But in this moment, I want you to understand, what would cause Peter to deny? Well, remember, it was just a few hours before. Peter looks at Jesus and he says, man, if it took the grave, if it took my death, I would do it for you. I would lay down my life for you, Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, God bless you, buddy. But man, before the night's over, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times. Well, the issue is we talked about it last week, that really sin, in one hand, we talk about it as disease, we talk about it as brokenness, we talk about it as sort of a dysfunction, right? One of the great phrases out of the last 20 years, of, I guess probably my whole life, is the dysfunctional family, right? And it sort of presupposes the idea that there's any family that's functional, right? They're all dysfunctional, but various degrees of dysfunction. And so we say to the family, less dysfunctional, we say, hey, there's a functional family because they aren't us, right? And so we look sort of at sin that way, that we look at what proper function should be for people, and we say, man, look at the dysfunction that surrounds this person or that person. And we talk about sin in that sense, that sin in a sense functions as a dysfunction. It's the way things aren't supposed to be. It works like it's not supposed to. Yeah, that's the way it works. But it's also, as we talked about last week, it's rebellion. At the end of the day, sin is raising our hand to God and saying, no, no, you say this and I don't want to. Well, here again, we see this moment. We see this moment where Peter is faced with a crisis. Do I say yes or do I say no? And oftentimes, that's the choice you have in sin, isn't it? It's I do this or I don't. It's yes or no. And only small children tend to make that more complicated, and adults who don't grow up make it more complicated. But it really is yes or no. And in this moment, we have to understand, why does Peter deny Jesus? Well, it's because there's something going on emotionally. And we know what it is. Peter's afraid of getting killed. He's afraid that if he says yes, he's going to be in trouble. That's it. And man, haven't you been there before? Who broke the lamp? I didn't. And you're lying? Oh man, you're lying. That's because in that moment when faced with trouble or not, something kicks in. And folks, it's an emotion. What it is, we call it a sense of self-preservation. But really what it is, it's a feeling of not being safe. And that's what it is. You know, I find it maybe even categorically part of Peter's life. Remember, Peter was the guy who stepped out of the boat. Right? He stepped out of the boat and he walked on the water. And he walked on the water because he was convinced of who Jesus was. The problem is, immediately what it says in the scriptures is he looked around and Peter realized that he did not feel safe and he began to sink. This is what the scripture says. He looked around, he became afraid and he began to sink. Maybe Peter was just one of those people that this was a big area for him. The desire to feel safe. And that, seeking that emotion, that fulfillment, caused him to make a choice, and a bad choice. So we can talk about it as rebellion, it's true. We can talk about it as dysfunction, it's true. Here, notice that the choice is as simple as Peter's emotion. And folks, this is where we all are. This is where we all are. And man, we are increasingly getting worse at it. Our culture. It used to be that our culture was more focused on math. You know, this plus this equals this. But somehow in the last 100 years, there's been this switch to, from an epistemological standpoint, that emotions are valued just as much as facts. Right? We used to really aim to sort of live as a culture within the facts, that this equals this, and so we must make this decision. And that's a place where duty resides. It's a place where honor resides. That's a place where stepping out and doing hard things resides. But in the last 100 years, man, emotions have become just as equal on an epistemological standpoint as facts are. And so it doesn't matter what this person meant by this, or it doesn't matter what the word that they used is. The problem is this word or this trigger phrase made me feel this way. Doesn't matter what they intended, that I took this way, therefore blank. And that's where we've gotten. That's what fuels all this hypersensitivity to racism, this hypersensitivity to feminism and masculinity, misogyny, all this stuff. All of it is constantly. And I do. I feel like we're now in a culture now where everybody's walking around with radar. And anytime somebody uses a word that's in my no column, I have the right to be offended because they use this word. And of course, I don't play well with that. I constantly use words. And then when people they get frustrated. You use this word. I say, whoa, hold on a second. I just used this word. And of course, I'm playing a game with them. I'm intentionally messing with them. But there's plausible deniability. I do this with my kids all the time, right? And so, like with the worship team, sometimes I say, you have reached heights of mediocrity that few people ever attain. And they say, come on, man, that's brutal. I'm like, what are you talking about? I said heights, and I said mediocrity. You're right there. Why would you be offended by that? Why would you be bothered? Well, Peter is a guy who really doesn't have any control over his inner self. He really struggles with it. Some people call him passionate. You could use a different word. You could say he's immature. And I think that's true. And so there's this heart, oh, Jesus, man, I would lay down my life for you. But the reality isn't behind it, because at the end of the day, Peter's chasing an emotion. And that emotion is the desire to feel safe. And folks, I'm going to tell you right now, if there's an emotion in your life that you are seeking, you will do incredible wrong to get it. If your desire is to feel safe, then you'll do whatever you have to do to feel safe. You'll abandon duty. You'll leave obligation. You'll reject people that you have things that you owe. If your desire is to feel significant, oh, I just want to feel love. Man, you will hook up with anybody who promises to make you feel that way. That's the way people are. And I'm just telling you, you will do incredible evil in your life if your emotion, the thing that you trigger on, the thing that you love, the thing that you orient on, if that thing is being promised or that thing is being denied, you will go out and do incredible evil. You just will. You'll abandon your marriages. You'll abandon your friendships. You will choose people who are bad for you. You have no idea how many young girls have said to me, well, I know he's not what he should be, but man, he makes me feel this way. What makes you feel that way? You will do incredible disservice to humanity living that way. And here we have a choice of it. Peter is put into a decision where he chooses sin because his feeling of safety is compromised. And so he denies his Lord. He denies his promise. He denies Jesus when Jesus is sitting across the room. And that's a human being who has no control over their inner self. And as a result, he is defenseless, without walls. And when faced with trial, when faced with temptation, He folds like a cheap chair. That's who Peter is. And truthfully, that's who many of us are. And so Peter denies him immediately. A rooster crows, and immediately Peter becomes aware of what he's done. And so in John's Gospel, Peter now disappears from the story for a little while. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And then they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now remember, this is a thing that we've really got to get our hands on, right? So the night that they decide they're going to capture Jesus, we've had the week in preparation of Passover. And there are a couple of things pushing this timetable. It's impossible. Truthfully, it's impossible that Jesus was crucified Passover week, but it happened. It's impossible. In the Jewish mindset, they would never do this thing. But Jesus has had interviews with leadership all week and in the months in preparation, and they have now determined beyond all reason that they must stop him, they must destroy him. And it just happens to fall that the circumstances align on Passover, but this would never be considered. And this passage even sort of underscores that. They are sitting there in the middle of active mechanizations to trump up charges to bring about the death of a human being, a fellow Jew, up under Roman authority. They are in the process, but because they want to eat the Passover, they don't cross the threshold of that Gentile's door. Doesn't the hypocrisy of that just amaze you? It is amazing. We are going to do whatever we have to do. We are going to concoct whatever story we have to do. We are going to trump up whatever evidence we have to. But let's make sure while we do that, we don't ritualistically make ourselves unacceptable to God. We will conspire to murder this man, but I don't want to miss Passover tonight. I mean, it's like, what? And there it is. That they might eat the Passover. They come banging on Pilate's door early, but they don't go in because, you know, ritualistic holiness has its limits. Therefore, Pilate comes out to them, and he says, "What accusation do you bring this, against this man?" Now remember, it's early in the morning. Pilate went out to them, "What accusation do you bring?" They answered and said, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Okay. Now, many people overlook that verse. I don't think we should. Notice what they're saying. It's early in the morning. They want to get this over with as soon as possible. Okay? So they grab Jesus in the middle of the night. They take him to Annas. They realize in that altercation that this isn't going to be as easy as they thought. And so here's their first attempt. They show up at Pilate's door, let's say about 7 a.m. Let's say early in the morning in that sense. They bang on his door. Pilate comes out and says, "What do you want?" Now remember, this is the Passover. Nationalistic fervor is at its height. Passover is a drag for the Romans every year. And there's no other word for it. It's a drag. What happens is all the Jews get very excited about their Judaism. They get very focused on their nation. They get very focused on the lack of freedom they have under Roman rule to do whatever they please and to determine their own futures. And so it brings all of the Zionists, it brings all of the nationalists, it brings all of the reminders of who they are under Abram back to the surface, and everybody gets very focused. It's like July 4th mixed with Christmas. That's really what Passover's like for these guys. It's like Christmas for us and July 4th rolled into the same holiday, right? It's like Christmas in July, right? And these guys are very excited. And for the Romans, this is a drag. First of all, Pilate has a house down on the coast in Caesarea. Breezes are nice and the weather's great and the sea's beautiful. And the last thing he wants to do is take time out of his schedule to have to go hunker down in Jerusalem and get through this drag of a season of Passover. And so his patience is low. But he's doing two things. He's balancing two issues. One is, how do I keep the Jews under control where they don't think that they can do just whatever they will? And how do I give them a little bit, throw them a bone, make them feel good about our relationship so we can get through this thing for another year? And maybe next year I can get a different posting. And I don't have to be in Jerusalem. I don't have to be in Israel. I don't have to talk to or be with another Jew. And so he just wants to be done with it. And this season is a drag. And so these guys, they're pushed by their Passover schedule. They're pushed by the holiday. They're trying to get this done without it becoming a big hullabaloo. And so they go early in the morning and they say, Pilate, we have a prisoner. We want you to do with him what we will. He says, okay, what's your accusation? Notice what they respond. This is their first try. If he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to us. In other words, Pilate, old buddy, just trust us. Just trust us. Put this guy to death. Just trust us. He's bad. Pilate has nothing for this. Notice, if this man were not an evildoer, we would have not delivered him to you. So Pilate says to them, take him yourself, judge him according to your laws. The Jews said to him, we aren't permitted to put anyone to death. Pilate, we'd love to, but Roman law has painted us into a corner. Notice also, this is the Passover. The Jews can't have the legal responsibility of putting this guy to death on the Passover. They just can't. And so they want Rome to take responsibility, and they want Pilate to do the dirty work so that they don't have to. And so here, these guys who hate Roman law are now hiding behind it to try and manipulate the governor into giving them what they want. Notice here, this is a game of chess. Pilate moves this way, they move this way. Pilate moves this way, they move this way. Now, this is fulfilled to speak the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Jesus had said he would be crucified. He said he would be put to death. When brought up to Jerusalem, he would die there. And sure enough, it is happening. And someone just said the word out loud. We want to put him to death. Therefore, Pilate again entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, so you're king of the Jews. Now, people have gone ad nauseum over these passages, trying to figure out, with what inflection did Pilate say this? With what inflection did Jesus say this? What does he mean by it? And I think really the plainest reading of your English text is best. Take it as it instinctively comes to you. And it does. So Pilate says, so are you king of the Jews? Are these guys correct? Now Jesus answers. Now, are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? Now, what does that make us think? Well, it makes us think that Jesus is accusing Pilate here of saying, look, Pilate, somebody has prearranged this interview because you're asking me about something that we didn't just talk about with these guys. And that's exactly what we would have to conclude. Someone probably came to Pilate earlier in the morning and said to him, look, this guy Jesus, who walked into Jerusalem the other day, who came up to the temple, who actually made a big to-do up at the temple, they are bringing to you, and they're going to kill him. They want to put him to death. Their accusation is that he is a blasphemer. But a blasphemer doesn't do any good here. What we want to do is say that he is a political dissident, that he is a guy who is against Roman control. And so we want to paint him as king of the Jews, or proclaiming himself as king of the Jews. Jesus calls him on it. Jesus calls him on it. He says, look, Pilate, is this of your own initiative, or did others have this discussion with you? Pilate is feeling, I believe, trapped. And he responds a little aggressively, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Pilate senses the trap. He knows something's going on. He doesn't like two things. One is he doesn't like throwing the Jews a bone, and he does like having them under control. And this beginning to feel like maybe it's going to do neither for him, like maybe it's just going to put him in a box. Now, Jesus answers. Now, what Jesus answers here would make him go free. I want you to understand that legally speaking, what Jesus says here clarifies the issue legally. If Jesus had walked into Jerusalem and said, I am now king of Jerusalem, he would be a political dissident. He would be an enemy of Rome. What Jesus responds here really lets him off the hook. Notice verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Did you just hear what Jesus said? This is an amazing statement. Jesus says, look, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I would have my rebel army fighting. Notice, Pilate, nobody's fighting. We haven't had any insurrection. We haven't had any uprising. We haven't done anything. From a legal standpoint, Pilate would be satisfied with that answer. My kingdom is not of this world. In other words, my kingdom is somewhere else. My kingdom is spiritual in nature. Pilate would immediately roll his eyes. He wouldn't have thought anything else of this guy. He's like, all right, here I am. I've got this Jewish guy. He hasn't made any pretensions to fighting against Rome. He hasn't made any pretensions to the throne. In fact, he's just said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's of another world. And all of my followers are totally at peace. This is fine. In fact, it may have been told Pilate earlier that Jesus is the one who said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. That Jesus, in essence, has tacitly, at least, supported Roman rule. And he's certainly not fighting against it. So therefore, Pilate says to him, so then you are a king. Jesus says, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into this world, to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Peter and Pilate says to him, what is truth? Now, you know what's funny? Is that at some point, and I talked about this a little bit before, but all of these guys eventually died. All of them. And the ones who did not know Christ as Savior, they realized how close they'd come to him. You know, at some point, Pilate died, and he faced Jesus. It was the second time he had faced Jesus. The first time he recognized that Jesus was talking to him in a respectful way and in a way that legally lets him off the hook. And also that Jesus, in essence, gives him an invitation. Now, I don't know about the validity of all of this. You wonder about the sovereignty of God and all those kinds of things. But notice what Jesus says to him. Anybody who listens to me is of the truth. And there is an implicit invitation in that. Christian, I want you to understand something. You know, many people, they come to me all the time, and they're like, I'm really worried about talking to my relatives about the gospel. I'm afraid of getting it wrong, right? This is so often the objection that people have to witnessing is, I'm afraid of messing it up. I'm afraid that this person's not going to get it. I'm afraid that something in how I say or what I say is going to somehow fall short. And folks, don't worry about those things. Not only here, but all over Scripture. You plant, you water, you tell, you talk, you share. But God's in charge of the results. And here, notice again, Jesus, who is God Almighty, he delivers to Pilate an implicit invitation. And notice Pilate doesn't respond appropriately. Anybody who hears my voice, they are of the truth. And folks, when you guys go out and share the gospel with people, all you're doing is sharing Jesus' words. You're sharing Jesus' gospel. You're sharing Jesus' message. Anybody who's of the truth is going to hear it. And if they don't hear it, then you know they're not of the truth. Jesus here shares the truth about who he is, and Pilate does not hear. Now, if Jesus can't mess that up and Jesus doesn't get a positive affirmation, then that's true of you too. No offense, but you're not a better evangelist than Jesus. You're just not. I know, you may be shocked. Maybe shocked. Pilate instead responds, what is truth? Now, this is one of those passages that people go through and they noodle through in the Greek. What does he mean, what is truth? Or does he mean, what is truth? Or is he just sort of cynically saying, ugh, no such thing as truth? Well, I'll tell you right now, nobody knows. What Pilate says here, nobody knows his inflection. But let's just take it literally. Pilate says, what is truth? Yeah, I think it's a good question. Now, if you are left in Pilate's position, what would you believe is true? You know, you're a Roman, right? So you've been raised your whole life to worship this God for that, and this God for that. And you're a Roman soldier, and so you go out and you fight the enemy, whoever the enemy is that week. And what's interesting, because the Roman, you know, the way the Roman world worked is they would go out, and here's the enemy. You would go fight the enemy, and then the enemy would lose, and they would surrender, and then the enemy would be part of your army. So who's the enemy? Well, we defeat the Germans, and now the Germans are in our army. We go out and we conquer this, and then that becomes that, and we worship these gods, but does anybody really take that seriously anymore? I'll give you my stab at this. I think what Pilate's really saying is that truth's irrelevant. You know, in the latest example, Pilate has been posted to a part of the world that he doesn't want to be. No one wants to be here. No one wants to be in Israel. It's a drag to be in Israel. And a group of malcontents, a group of priests, but they're really politicians. That's all they are. They say that they're, you know, in essence, about the worship of Yahweh. But their holiest day of the year, they drag some guy in who seems to be just nothing more than a peasant preacher, and they want him put to death. If you were Pilate, would your question be, oh, who is God? Man, we are fighting for the king. You know, in essence, in Pilate's world, what's true doesn't matter at all. It matters what you can sell, what you can control, what you can make happen, how do you get through the day. And what's true or not doesn't matter. And you know what? Guess where you live? In the real world, people aren't running around trying to figure out real meaning and real truth. Real good, objective God, They aren't looking for that at all. The fact is, vast majority of people you deal with every day are just trying to get through the day and not be miserable. That's really all they want. And we are oddballs, man. We are oddballs. Because what we are saying to the world, and we're saying it to them every day, is that actually truth, what really is true, actually matters. That's what we're saying to people every day. And two things are important with that. One is that you do believe that. The other is that you actually live that way. My question is, do you live that way? Do you live in this world like truth matters? Like your obedience to God is more important than just getting through the day? That walking with the Lord for real is more important than paying your bills? That really loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is more important than your next promotion or raise? Do you really live that way? Because I think the world out there, when it comes down to brass tacks, when it comes down to this is the way you live, I think most people would agree with Pilate that truth really is irrelevant. What's true? Remember the philosopher who's, I think he was out of Harvard, and he was talking about meaning. He said, you know, in a naturalistic universe, if there is no God, then truthfully nothing does matter. That's true. Objectively, if there is no God, what you do every day, good or evil, those are just words that you're using to say, I prefer this over that, right? And that's what he was saying. But, he said, but that doesn't mean we can't have a robust ethic. Because proximate good is also really good. And what he means by that is, what's good to me is really good. No, it's not. No, not strictly speaking. And Christian, you got to understand, when Jesus says, everybody who hears my voice, they are connecting to what's actually true. A God out there who says to people, I love you and I have a plan and these are the things I want you to be about. These are the things I consider important and you should consider them too. And things that I say yes to, you should say yes to. And things that I say no to, you should say no to. That's a God out there. There's a real God. Jesus says, the people who hear my voice, they're hearing truth. People who believe what I say, they're really hearing truth. And I think Pilate stands there, and just in the same way, you and I sometimes have a disconnect with the culture around us where we say, man, that's wrong or that's right. They're looking at us going, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? Pilate says, what's true? Now, when they went out again to the Jews, Pilate sides on what is legally true. He says, you know what? He's explained to me his kingdom. And to be honest with you, his kingdom's none of my business because it's not Rome's business. So I find no guilt in this man. But you know what? You have a custom that I release someone to you at the Passover. Do you wish then to release for you the King of the Jews, this Jesus? And so they cried out again, saying, not this man, but rather Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. We could compare this to other passages where it gives us more information. But John sides here on these scant details. And it becomes obviously clear that Pilate thinks Jesus is there because the religious leaders want him dead. And that's true. He is there. But Pilate has mistaken believing that the crowd is actually supportive of Jesus. And at this point, a crowd is beginning to gather. And Pilate says to him, You know what? Every year we do this at the Passover, this drag of a holiday that I just can't wait to get through. But, you know, we do this thing where we release for you one of our prisoners, one of these guys, just a bad guy. What do you say? I just released to you Jesus. His appeal is to the crowd. And then, folks, something incredible happens. Is the crowd rejects that. Now, I want you to understand. The crowd doesn't reject that simply because of marketing based in the scribes and the Pharisees. Although it becomes very clear that the priestly community, the scribes and the Pharisees, have been marketing for the death of Jesus and have been marketing for the release of Barabbas. What seems to me as clear in the text is that they anticipated Pilate would pull this move, and so there has been a front-loaded argument to try and cut this off because they want Jesus dead. Remember, they can't do it themselves, and it's the Passover. They cannot make themselves unclean before God in their minds, and so they have to get Rome to do their dirty work. Folks, it is impossible that Jesus died at the Passover. It's impossible, but it happened. And the reason it happened is not because of clever politics, not because of a confluence of circumstances and a series of coincidences and accidents. It's not why. It's because thousands of years earlier, at the Passover of God's people from Egypt, God had set a plan and a prescription of what redemption would look like. And He is working it out right now, in real time and space, right here in the Holy Land 2,000 years ago. This is God's plan working out. It's God's plan for redemption. And He's totally in charge the entire time. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for the morning. And we just ask that You would bless us. And as we gather around Your communion table and celebrate this redemption, we celebrate the redemption cup which You drank for us, which You poured out, which You oriented on You. And You have become the picture of our redemption, as well as the means of it. We ask, Lord, that You would now bless us as we do what we have done in the past. That is, we share in the bread and the cup, celebrating what You have done on the cross. And so also later, as we baptize believers who have come to You, we ask, Lord, that You would help us to once again celebrate what You have done as those who come forward for baptism enact the symbol of Your death, burial, and resurrection, all accomplished in Your cross and offered to those who believe. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.